maybe your family is like mine, and whenever you get together over the holidays, whether it's Christmas, New Year, Thanksgiving, times like that where you just have time together, you sit down and play games together. How many of your families like to play games, whether it's a board game or a card game, maybe charades, something like that, like playing games together? And we come together to play these games in order to have fun. Now, maybe your experience is different than mine, but often, not a lot of fun is had. How many of you have competitive families? Raise your hand if you have competitive families and a game turns more into a war than it does a game. And everybody comes in order to enjoy an experience, and instead, you end up just mad at each other, not wanting to talk to each other for the rest of the day. Both sides of my family, we enjoy playing games. I say enjoy loosely. We enjoy playing games, and often we play games where, you know, you can barter and trade resources, but you need those things in order to further your game. And I'll be sitting here, everything I need to be able to play the next hand, and someone says, "Hey, can I trade you this?" I'm like, "No, I can't. I'm sorry. I need it." "Why? How dare you?" And they get mad at me, and it's like, why are we even doing this? Anybody can experience this? Well, I found a game this year that I want to tell you about. If you have experienced what I've experienced and you thought, this just shouldn't be this way, let me tell you about a game. Andy gave me this game for Christmas. We usually exchange like ridiculous gifts with one another, and he got me a game that's called Oregon Trail. How many of you remember this game? How many of you remember this? From when you were a kid, maybe. It was one of the very first computer games, and the point was to get your family from a place in Missouri to Oregon without dying of dysentery along the way. Anybody remember this? Well, they made a card game out of it, and Andy got it for me for Christmas. And here's the catch about this game. Everyone is on the same side. Now, the truly competitive person, and you might say, well, what is the point of that? But the point of the game is to get everyone who is playing to Oregon safe and sound. And along the way, you can draw calamity cards that say you have the measles. And if you get the measles, then everyone else is responsible to play a medicine card or some other way of helping cure you of that. So they use their turn, not for them to further their own, you know, position in the game, but instead to help you. And you might get a card, and you might think, like, well, if the competitive nature of the game is gone, what makes it fun? I'll tell you what. I got a card. It was a calamity card, and it said, "You have died of a rattlesnake bite." And everyone went, "Oh, no," and everybody was so upset. And then someone else got, you know, measles or something, and people were able to play the right cards to heal them, and everybody cheered. And when we got to the end of the game with only one of us having died of a rattlesnake bite and another person having drowned in a river, most of us made it safely to Oregon. And there was great celebration, and we left feeling like we were a part of the team. And I tell you what, I got done with that, and later, as, you know, being a minister, I'm cursed with doing, I started thinking, this is the way it should be. I started thinking about the spiritual application of something so simple as a game in which you're not pitted against one another, but instead, everyone is tasked with the well-being of the other people in the party. And I started thinking, shouldn't that be what Christian fellowship is all about? Rather than us coming together, each seeking our own good, our own way, trying to do whatever we feel like is best for ourselves, trying to get our own thing out of worship, instead, what if we came together trying to get everybody to Oregon safely? What if we came together with the other person's best interests at heart? What if we came together, each seeking not my own turn, but instead to give my turn to someone else if they needed it? I thought, what a great illustration for our conversation about Christian fellowship. As we continue to thinking about what this means, we want to think about where we've been. We've thought about fellowship as being three basic ideas, if you remember this from last week. One, it is a relationship. Christian fellowship is all about, first and foremost, a relationship, one that we share in common because we all have a relationship in Jesus. We come together, we find one another because of our relationship with Jesus, and therefore we form a relationship with one another. Two, it is about a partnership in which we are all co-workers in the ministry of the gospel. And third, it is about companionship in the sense that we share life together. We're part of one another's lives. We help each other out when we're down. We know about the needs that we have, and we live life together. We looked last week at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, where we have this beautiful picture of the early church as it existed in its entirety, and how Luke says with confidence they had all things in common, because he means they had all things that mattered in common. They all came from different walks of life and viewpoints and so on, but they all had everything in common because they shared what truly mattered. So this morning we want to ask ourselves, why does he tell us there that they devoted themselves to the fellowship? Why is this so important? Why is the idea of Christian community and fellowship with one another such an important concept in Scripture? And then two, how do we embrace that? How do we go about it here as individuals, but also as a community of believers gathering here at Watermill? First, why is this important? Well, it's important simply in the beginning because it is given to us by God. Fellowship is a gift, first and foremost. As we have seen, it is a bond, it is a relationship established by God. It's not an option. It is the way it is. If you don't really understand exactly why it's important, it ought to be enough for us to understand that it's important because it's important to God. Sometimes the person giving the gift instills its value in it simply because of how we feel about them. I think for years about my parents giving us as a gift for our kids' birthday an envelope that had what they contributed to a college fund in it. And I remember early my kids would get it and be like, oh, thank you. You know, I mean, they're like, it's a piece of paper. Yay. You know, but they didn't, but they were grateful for it simply because of who gave it to them. Obviously, later, and as Harper is getting older, she is appreciating the value of that more and more. If nothing else we know about fellowship is that it's been given to us by God, that should be enough. Fellowship has at its source God's desire for a relationship with us and for us to be in relationship with one another. I want to remind you of what John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, meaning the life of Jesus, the gospel message, the good news, that which we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you so that, in order that, with the result that, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is writing to a community that is desperately in need of fixing their community and their fellowship. And he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship is given to us by God. It's established by him. Paul, as he continues in his letter, he brings out the importance of fellowship when he shows its connection to communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, the root word koine occurs four times in that section as Paul is discussing communion. In verses 16 and 17, he makes concrete what is involved in fellowship with the Son, as he stated in chapter 1, 9. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are now one body, because we all partake of one bread. Fellowship with Christ means participation in the body and the blood. And I think Paul's argument in this section of Corinthians isn't that Christians participate in the Lord's Supper because we are in community, but instead, we are in community because we participate in the body and the blood. Fellowship with Christ is what creates fellowship with one another. The horizontal creating the vertical. Fellowship is God-given. Have you ever stopped to ask, why do we meet? Why is there a church? It's because we found one another at the foot of the cross. As we talked about last week, there is no reason any of us should really be in this room together unless we are family. But it's because we have this shared bond in Jesus that we have found one another. Where else can we go in life and find something so important, so concrete, that it supersedes all other values that we could find in life than right here? We gather here because we know there is something that unites us that is stronger than blood. It is stronger than who we root for. It is stronger than a political party. It is stronger than anything. And we find one another here because we know we have this one thing in common. It's like when you go to a new place and you begin to gravitate towards the people who you have something in common with simply because you have a shared bond. We are a church because, as I said, we find one another at the foot of the cross. Fellowship is given to us and established by God. And number two, just as fellowship with God establishes communion with others, so does our attitude and action toward others determine our relationship with God. This is a little bit more of an intense and scary thing for us to consider. It is an idea that we cannot ignore in Scripture, that our relationship with God is somewhat determined by how we interact, how we treat, how we love, and how we forgive each other. We can find many passages to look at this, but I just want to suggest three. The first one is in 1 John chapter 4, 8 and 20. Listen to John's words. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I want you to think for just a minute about the importance of this verse. We don't get a choice about how we treat each other. Because how can I say I follow a loving God, but I don't have love in my heart for the people who follow him as well? John says, if that's the case, if you're trying to claim both things, you're a liar. Those aren't my words, these are John's. If we say, I love God, but we hate our brother, we are liars. How can we claim to love God and serve him when we aren't trying to inhabit those same character traits of his in our own lives towards the people that should be family? Listen to what Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, starting in verse 23. So, if you are offering a gift at the altar, in other words, if you're worshiping, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, well, stop and pray for him for a little bit and then go on about your business. What does he say? He says, if you remember your brother has something against you, stop. Leave your gift at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come to offer your gift. There is something prohibitive to our worship when we have and harbor grudges and hate in our heart towards our brother or sister in Christ. Jesus says, before you're truly able to offer this sacrifice at the altar, you have to first go and make things right. And then finally, a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, we all know this verse, right? So your Father in heaven will forgive you. And that would be great if he stopped there. But he goes on to say, but if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. There's something sobering about that thought. about forgiveness that we see receive being dependent upon our willingness to extend forgiveness to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It doesn't seem to me that we have a lot of choice in the matter, that we can come and just worship and think everything is fine if we are harboring any kinds of ill will or hate or grudges or any of those things against others. If we are not truly trying to love and forgive as God loved and forgived, then it seems as though we're missing the boat. Fellowship is important because it's important to God. And then third, there is something that is self-authenticating about the love that we have for one another. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to take the opportunity this morning to let you guys know a very important thing about myself. Last week, I developed the ability to fly. I can now fly. It's a really cool thing. Over the weekend, as it was snowing, I flew out around Springfield, flying through the snow like Superman. It was a really enjoyable experience. And so I think if you guys could learn to fly yourselves, that'd be really cool. Y'all should do that. Now, what's the first thing you want to say to me upon my pronunciation that I have learned to fly? Show me. Oh, well, you know, I had a big breakfast this morning and, you know, coffee sloshing around in there. It's like, you know how it is. I can't really fly on a full stomach, right? What I mean by self-authenticating is if I claim to be able to fly, I better start floating around this room, right? I better be able to show you the proof is in the pudding, as we say. There is something that is self-authenticating about how we love one another. Because as we have heard from John, God is love. And if his people cannot love like he loves, then what does that say about the message that we preach? We cannot say a lot of things that make sense and not live our lives in ways that match and have anyone believe us. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." And I'm sure the disciples at this point were like, okay, I mean, that's not so new. You've been telling us that the whole time. But then he says, "As I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. And by this, by your love, will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other." Notice what he's saying. People will know that you are disciples of Christ by how you treat each other, by the way you love each other. Jesus says it is self-authenticating in the sense that the world will know who you are by how you treat one another. But maybe more importantly, listen to what he says in his prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 23. As Jesus is praying to God before he goes to the cross, this is what he says, "I in them and God you in me, so that they might be perfectly one, so that the world might know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." I want you to notice the causal chain that is happening here. What he's praying for is for our fellowship. He is praying that he would be in them just as God is in him, so that they might be unified, so that they might have a bond, so that they might love one another and become one. And the reason for that is so that the world might know, not who they are, as he has said already, but instead that they might know that God sent his Son. We can argue and we can reason all we want about the God that we serve, but the way we truly show that Jesus Christ came to die for us and he loved us so much is by simply loving each other. The fellowship that we have authenticates not only who we are, but the very fact of who we serve. Our togetherness represents the oneness of the Father and Son. How we show love to one another isn't defined by our whimsy, our capricious human nature, but instead is defined by the self-sacrificing, all-encompassing love of Jesus. He loved without condition. He loved when he didn't agree with others. He loved when he was in his worst moments. He loved when he had the moral high ground. He just loved. And when we love like that, That's when we're truly preaching. When we love like that, Jesus says, the world will know who you are and will know who sent you. And so finally, the question is, what do we do? How do we embrace this? We know it was important. We know what it means. So how do we shift our thinking from playing Monopoly to playing Oregon Trail? How do we go from being in it for ourselves to instead hoping to get everyone to Oregon at the same time? I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is a good place for us to start. In thinking about how to shift our individual mentalities, I want us to look at two basic, very quickly, basic ideas that Paul presents to us. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. And then verse 3 is where he really starts to get real. So I want you to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as being more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not just to your own interests, but instead to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Even though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so then God has highly exalted him. Paul says essentially two things here. For us to truly be able to embrace fellowship the way it was meant to be, we have to, number one, put away ourselves and begin to think only of the other person. Rather than taking my turn or getting my way, instead my responsibility is to ask, how can I help my fellow brother or sister in Christ? Paul says, think of them as being more significant, meaning how they're feeling, what they're thinking. That should be more significant than what I'm thinking or feeling. And the idea is that hopefully if I'm thinking that way about Carrie and he's thinking that way about me, we can do as the kids said, find a way to help one another and walk forward together. And then two, he says, have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ on the cross. Even though he had it right, even though he had the right, he instead laid down his life. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend. He laid down his ultimate right for the sake of us. And notice what happened. With the mind of Christ on the cross, being willing to sacrifice all and everything that he was for our sake, he then was glorified. And because of what he did, the damage that was done between God and mankind has found a way to be healed. That's what it's going to take. It'll take each of us embracing that mindset in order to really have the kind of fellowship that's described for us in Scripture. Now, here's the difficult thing. I'm a human being, and so are you. And sometimes, we don't live in a perfect world. In fact, I don't know that we ever do. And I make mistakes, and you make mistakes. And sometimes if I make a mistake, I may not know I need your forgiveness. And sometimes if you make a mistake, I may be unwilling to forgive you. Here's the thing about what he's talking about. Our responsibility does not depend upon anybody else's stance or position. My responsibility to you is not a two-way street where as long as you are coming towards me and I'm going to come towards you. Instead, my responsibility is a one-way street with no exits and no off-ramps, meaning regardless of where you are or how you feel about me, I move toward you. Just as Jesus moved towards us on the cross when we weren't asking for it or deserving it. When you have hurt me, I love and forgive. When you are not unwilling to, or when you are unwilling to accept my forgiveness, I continue to love and forgive. When you don't want to talk to me, it doesn't matter. I still want to talk to you. My responsibility is between me, God, and you, regardless of where you are. I keep moving in your direction. Imagine if we all felt that way. Imagine if everyone in here was more concerned about moving in the direction of another person and not thinking so much about whether or not that person was coming back towards them. As the quote I mentioned last week, we begin to change how we see other people when we begin to pray for them and to continually love them. We stop seeing them as someone who has wronged us, and we start seeing them as someone who is in just as much need of God's grace and mercy as we are. So what do? You love and you pray, and you keep moving toward the other person. So how do we do that here? That's how we kind of begin to think about this individually. So how do we embrace fellowship in a time where it's been difficult for us to do that? Well, in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. So let me present to you a way that we want to think about here about practically and intentionally engaging in fellowship with one another. Now, let me just say, this is not a perfect thing. It is not the only thing. It is a way that we want to consider trying to move toward one another in an intentional way. And so we want to start what we're going to call fellowship groups. And I want to put up a screen here to give you an idea, a visual aid, as I'm talking through what these groups are going to look like. What we have done is we have taken our role as it exists right now, anyone who is a part of the Watermill Church, who's on our membership role, we've included. Now, you may be visiting this morning, or you may have been attending here for a while, but maybe haven't placed membership yet. We want you to be a part of this. If you think, for whatever reason, you might not be on our role, please let us know so we can include you. I would also say, if for some reason you think maybe you wouldn't be able to do this, please let us know so we could take you off the list, although we really don't want to do that. Our hope is that over the course of the next 5 to 6 weeks, we're going to put you into groups that are intergenerational, and we're simply asking you to do one thing. Week number one, you'll be assigned another family to contact. Sometime during that week, get them on the phone, get them on a Zoom call, get together in some way, whatever way you can, and have a conversation. Spend 15 to 20 minutes. We're going to provide you. Sarah Keener has been working with me to help me think up some ideas and questions. You can see some questions here that we might have you talk about. Ways to really get to know each other. Asking prayer requests, praying for one another. And then after you've spent about 15 to 20 minutes with the family 1 week, maybe my whole family would get together with maybe Bill and Gail White. Then the next week, my family would get together with someone else. And over the course of a period of time, everyone you're in a group with, you would have time to really spend some quality time with them, getting to know them. And the reason we're doing it this way is because it's one thing for us to be able to be here and to come on a Sunday morning and find encouragement, but we have a lot of others out there who are only still able to watch us online. We want to make sure we're gathering our whole family up and moving in one direction together, not just those of us who feel comfortable being out and about. But instead, we want to get everybody moving in the same direction, feeling like they are loved and taken care of. And so this is a way for us to do that. Now, I know that this doesn't make all the sense in the world to you right now, but over the next week, we're going to send some information out that will explain exactly how it's going to work. We really want to encourage you and your family to dive into this as a way that we can begin reclaiming fellowship. We can begin reclaiming some of the relational warmth that we miss so much since March. So our prayer is that you will think about this, that you will be willing to engage in this and to meet and talk with some other families in ways to help you get to know them, to get to know some people in our congregation that maybe you haven't had a chance to get to know before. And we'll see where God will take us in this. This morning, our prayer is that you have been convinced that fellowship is incredibly important, and that we need together consider ways to stir one another up to love and good deeds. If we can help you with anything this morning, if we can help you join our family here, we want to do that. If you need help committing your life to Christ and putting him on in baptism, receiving forgiveness of your sins, and becoming a part of this great fellowship that we have. We want to do that. Whatever your needs are this morning, please come while we stand and sing.